Well, before we get started on our message this morning, I want to give credit where credit is due and tell you that this message this morning is adapted from a sermon titled The Sorrowful Unbelief of Israel, Part 1 by John MacArthur, one of my favorite teachers of all. A message he delivered to the Grace Community Church congregation on November 6, 1983. That was a few years ago. And if you're interested and want to listen to that message or others on this section of Romans chapter 9, you can find those on the Grace to You website at gty.org. So that said, let's take our Bibles again and turn to Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1 for our scripture reading for the day. Romans 9, verse 1. And reading this morning through verse 33, and I'd ask the congregation to stand for the reading of God's word, if you will. Romans 9, verse 1 through 33. Just reminding you, too, that this is the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in the church at Rome. And I pray that you'll put on your listening ears and your reading ears and you'll pay attention to every word in this morning. Don't get distracted, but listen to the words of Paul. And I know that's easy to do, get distracted, that is, from the reading of the Word of God. So I hope you'll pay special attention because these are very, very important words from the Apostle. Verse 1, chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who has not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, Christ, will not be disappointed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, Jesus, will not be disappointed. What a great promise to all of those who will believe in him. So we come today back to the study of God's word in Romans, a letter to the church, to the believers there. And you'll remember that we finished up chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, and now we move on to chapter 9. And these next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, form a fascinating section of this book that is filled with practical and essential doctrine. Practical and essential doctrine, as the Apostle Paul writes of his concern for the salvation of the nation of Israel and its people. Remember that he was a Jew, and he still has a love and a concern for his people of Israel. And I think it has been an often misunderstood section of this letter. In fact, I understand that there have been some commentators who have even stopped their writing at the end of chapter 8, probably because they didn't want to deal with what remained in 9, 10, and 11. So apparently, rather than doing that, trying to tackle these three chapters, they went on and began to comment on another book rather than finish out the book of Romans. But we won't do that in our study, in the hopes that in the end that we'll see how important these chapters are to Paul's overall message in this book and its general theme of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. Other commentators, I understand, have believed that these three chapters form a parenthesis in Paul's writing, that for some reason he was diverted from his major theme of justification by faith, and he just drops this in, these three chapters, these isolated little section discussing Israel, and then he gets back to the main point of his writing in chapter 12. In fact, the argument seems to be that if you notice carefully, the very last verse we studied in chapter 8, which is verse 39, where it says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those commentators believe that it is actually the climax, that verse is actually the climax of this book. One saying that it is the great alleluia of praise, reaching its pinnacle, and should really be followed in thought by chapter 12, verse 1, which says, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Seems like a natural flow. Chapter 8, verse 39 to chapter 12, verse 1. In other words, they say that the logical sequence is between that last verse of chapter 8 and that first verse of chapter 12. So this section, chapters 9 through 11 is a parenthesis dropped into his writing, one that really doesn't have anything to do with the major themes of Romans. It's just something that Paul wanted to deal with, maybe an afterthought, maybe a thought in the middle of his main train of thought, but he wanted to deal with it, and so he puts it in here. That's the idea of some commentators. Well, chapter 12 could have come after chapter 8, and I think that would have been, we would have understood that because of that logical flow. If the end of chapter 8 fills us as believers with anticipation about the future, and it fills him with a sense of security, and it should, the last chapter, the last portion of chapter 8, and it lets us know that God has plans for us in Christ that can never be altered, all of which we know are true from the previous verses in chapter 8, then what better way to give us a push to behave and live as we ought to live? What greater push than we find in chapter 12, which is so practical, a practical way of living in response to what he has done for us? And so there is this logical connection between chapter 8 and chapter 12. We can't escape that. But as reasonable as that may seem, the fact is it's just not the case, because there is a chapter 9, and there is a chapter 10, and there is a chapter 11. And neither Paul nor the Holy Spirit felt they could go on to chapter 12 until the subject of 9, 10, and 11 were dealt with. They're there. We can't escape that. And they are there in that order. He seems compelled to deal with this. He has learned, no doubt, because he's taught these things before. He's learned what the Jewish objections are to his gospel preaching. In other words, the things he's teaching the Romans here are likely not to be, are not being taught for the very first time. You have that experience. As you deal with unbelievers, perhaps, you get questions from them. And after many years of listening to those questions, you could probably bundle all those questions up into maybe 50 questions that you normally get. Walter Martin used to talk about that all the time, that after the first couple of years of street preaching, he could almost write down the questions that would be asked him on any particular corner of street preaching. He got them so often. Well, that's what we're thinking here of Paul, because he'd been teaching this gospel for a long time, and he no doubt has a catalog of questions that he has been dealing with from the Jews, and it's from that catalog of questions that he now writes to the Romans. And on other occasions, when he has taught justification by grace through faith, he has faced strong objections from the Jews. And so from experience, and I think it's from experience, he's learned that there are just some common questions or objections that he's had to deal with before he can move on to this subject of justification by grace through faith, to the more practical things of chapter 12. And so, as Paul so often does, he becomes very logical in his thinking and presentation, perhaps maybe even like an attorney who is arguing his case, leaving no stone unturned, no loopholes in his argument. If you've ever been called to the stand before attorneys, it is a shaking experience. At least it has been for me. And they are paid good money to make you look stupid on the stand, and they do that by researching what you have said, what you have written, and they have come with so many questions that honestly you don't necessarily have answers to, and they're designed to make you look guilty while you're on the stand. And so Paul is thinking these things out, and he is responding to these to the Romans, not before the questions are asked, because I think he's already been asked those questions, but now he does it in writing so that the Romans would know, and we would know in the year 2022, that we would know those same questions and we would have answers to those same questions. So he becomes very logical in his thinking and his presentation. So, like Paul, in the next couple of weeks, we want to help you understand why he writes these three chapters, even though some commentators have refused to comment on them. Because if you don't understand what these chapters are for up front, you can easily get lost in these chapters and get lost in the flow of theology that Paul brings here. And perhaps the best way to help us understand what his reason is for these things is to link them back, these thoughts, link these chapters back with some of the things that he has written before in the previous chapters in this letter. Things that make it so very important that he say what he does say in 9, 10, and 11. So, let's look at the first link back, that of chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Here's what Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the what? Gentiles, or the Greek, among all the Gentiles. So right here in the very beginning of Romans, he affirms the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. All of you who know the Bible know that to be true. It's in the only place we find that. Paul came and was sent by Christ himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So questions that might come up in the mind of his Jewish audience are, does that mean that God in this gospel has set aside his people Israel? Does it mean that they are no longer worthy to participate in God's salvation and God's kingdom? Has God written off the Jews? Is justification by grace through faith a Gentile gift and not for the Jews? Has this nation of people who for all these centuries been God's chosen, have they now been permanently and totally set apart as unworthy in God's plan in light of his now turning to the Gentiles with this gospel? Well, Paul needs to deal with these questions. And that's what he does here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Look over at chapter 11, verse 1 for a moment. 11, verse 1. And while you're looking there, let me say that what we're doing here today and probably in next week and perhaps even the following is just giving you an overview of these chapters. And in the coming weeks, we'll do our best to exposit these points for you in more detail, verse by verse, as we commonly do. So, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes this, I say then, God has what? He has not rejected his people, has he? Question mark. May it never be. No, no, no. No way. Paul uses the strongest language here. In other words, he's saying, God forbid, he has not rejected his people, Israel. He goes on to say in verses 1 and 2, For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's so many places in here that we could just jump back to previous chapters in Romans and talk about foreknowledge, some of those things that we've studied for weeks around here. Then jump over to verse 26, if you will. Chapter 11, verse 26. Where we find this. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. In fact, in other words, the Jews, by and large, hated Jesus. They hated his followers, and they rejected his gospel. But understand this, Israel's rejection of their Messiah actually turned out to be an advantage to the Gentiles, because Jesus' followers would now take the gospel to the Gentiles. Then, if you will, go back to verse 28. But for the standpoint of God's choice, from the standpoint of God's choice, meaning his choice of Israel, they are still his beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was his promise to Abraham. That was his promise to Isaac. That was his promise to Jacob and to David even. And he will keep that covenant because he keeps his promises. No, God has not set Israel apart from blessing. As Paul would say, no, no, no. But Paul has to deal with that question. He just can't preach the message of justification by grace through faith to the nations, to the Gentiles, without dealing with the fact that some Jews are going to say, does this mean we're left out? Before he can go on to discuss the personal implications of the gospel in chapters 12 and forward, he feels compelled to explain to them the implications of the gospel on the nation of Israel. Now I want you to look at a second thing that Paul said that would have brought some questions from his Jewish listeners. This one in chapter 1, verse 16. So flip back to chapter 1, verse 16. He writes this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Such a familiar verse. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to," how many? "Everyone who believes." To the what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, if you'll flip over there, chapter 2, verse 10. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now the Jew is going to say, "Look, didn't you say that the gospel was to the Jew first? Didn't you say that?" And the answer is yes. And was not the early church made up of mostly Jews? And certainly it was. Acts 2 confirms that for us. Well, if the gospel was primarily to the Jew, and if the early church was primarily made up of Jews, how does that square with the present unbelief and apostasy of the nation of Israel? That's the question, and maybe even the deeper question is this: how can your message of salvation be the true message when the people to whom you've said it first came, the Jews, how is it that most of them have actually rejected it? How can you be saying that salvation by grace through faith is to the Jew first when in actuality the Jews have rejected that message? So this objector might be thinking that this gospel started out as a Jewish thing, but it went on from there to become a Gentile thing. What they're saying is that these statements about the gospel coming to the Jew first, in a sense, they lack historical proof. If the nation is rejecting it, how can it be for them? How can it be right when the people you say it's primarily for do not accept it? In fact, rather than respond to the gospel, it's more like the Jews actually fully rejected it and even set about to wipe it off the face of the planet. They killed Jesus. They would have killed Paul on many, many occasions. Many of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Well, Paul has to answer those questions. How can this message be for the Jews when the Jews refuse it? And he does answer that question. For example, look at chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. Chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. Again, just giving you a feel for these three chapters and what they deal with. Chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." They did not find that righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Let me read that again, verse 32. "Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were righteousness by works." They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, Jesus, will not be disappointed." In other words, what Paul is saying here is, it isn't that the message wasn't for them, the Jews. It's that they refused to believe it. The Gentiles would accept it by faith. The Jews thought they could save themselves by their works. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, turn over there for just a moment. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. He says, "My heart's desire..." Here's his heart again. Here's Paul's loving heart toward his people. "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their" what? "Salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish" what? "Their own righteousness. Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So you see, it isn't because God didn't want them to have the gospel and be saved. It isn't because God didn't give it to them. In fact, the gospel came right to them in the person of Christ. Rather, it's because they refused the messenger and they refused his message. They refused to believe the gospel. There's that tension again. It's a tension we always find in the plan of salvation. He gave it to them, they refused it. They refused to believe the gospel. And is this rejection, is their rejection of the gospel a permanent thing? Paul would say, no, 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 no. Look again to chapter 11, verse 11. Flip over there, chapter 11, verse 11. Paul writes this, "I say then, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery?" Those are his words, those are not mine. In other words, is their stumbling irreparable? Is this perpetual? Of course not. Because here are his very next words, "God forbid, may it never be. Israel as a nation rejected Jesus, and as their people, most of them rejected him as well. They didn't believe, but that's not the end for them." Continuing in chapter 11, verse 11. 11, verse 11. "By their" Israel's transgression or rejection of Christ and his gospel, "salvation has gone to the" Gentiles to make them, the Israelites, to make them jealous, to provide, to provoke them to jealousy. So the gospel went to the Gentiles that it would provoke the Jews to jealousy. So what you have here is Israel falling in unbelief, opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles begin to believe, the Jews become jealous and are drawn to what the Gentiles have. So ultimately, this is what you have. Israel's fall will lead to their own salvation. And verse 12 says that. "Now if their transgression is riches for the world," the Gentiles, "and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" How much more will the fulfillment of the Jews be? If the Gentile world receives the gospel because of the fall of Israel, and fall they did, we all know that, what's going to happen when they do believe? Well, what will happen when they do believe? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We see it in Revelation 7. There are going to be so many people saved. There are going to be so many people saved, they can't count how many there will be. Verse 9 of Revelation 7 tells us, "A great multitude which no one could count." Verse 9. The ones who come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are uncountable. There are so many. They are uncountable. And you can follow that theme all the way through the 11th chapter of Romans, along with an illustration of how the original branches, who were the Jews, were broken off, and new ones, the Gentiles, were grafted into that life-giving root. But someday, Israel is going to be grafted back into that root and that trunk of salvation blessing. That's what chapter 11 tells us. So Jewish unbelief doesn't argue against the priority of evangelizing the Jews. No. As people, they are still to be evangelized. We thank the Lord for Jews for Jesus and Zion's Hope, because they preach the unadulterated gospel to the Jews, and basically to the Jews only. The gospel was to the Jews first and continues today to be to the Jews. It isn't that God turned against them. It's that they turned against him. They don't receive it, but ultimately they will receive it. The gospel was, and remember this, the gospel was and still is intended for them. And we know that. Maybe some of you have friends who were Jews, but now they are Christians, so they call themselves Christian Jews. They do come to faith. Paul was one of those. Peter was one of those. The early church was filled with those Jews who came to faith in Christ. Ultimately, they will receive it. The gospel was and still is intended for them. The third passage I would draw your attention to is in chapter 2. So flip back there real quickly. And it gives us another insight into what might come into the mind of a Jewish objector to this gospel of salvation by grace in faith in Christ. He says in verse 28 of chapter 2. Now listen closely to these words. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the what? Heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God, because it is God who circumcises the heart. He is the only one that can circumcise the heart. And what Paul is saying here is that the one who is really a Jew isn't a Jew on the outside, he is one on the inside. He's one on the inside. He isn't marked simply by the sign of circumcision, he's marked by a circumcised heart. That is to say that he's stripped away ungodliness. He's stripped away unbelief. He's stripped away evil from his heart. And my friend, we just have to remember that that is a work that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in the heart of one who has been transformed by faith and belief in the promises of God. Those things happen because we have come to faith in him. That is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of a man. And so he is saying, in a sense, that the majority of the Jews, the majority of Israel, are circumcised on the outside, but not on the inside. Something has to happen on the inside. And would you notice, too, that's nothing really new. And let me explain that this way. A Jew has always been a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly. Notice chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Go back there with me. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Get that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the righteousness of God that indwells a believer. We have no righteousness on our own. We have the righteousness of God if you have come to faith in Christ. And it's that righteousness, it's that robe of righteousness that will gain us access into the kingdom of heaven. It's his righteousness, not our own. And then we look on in that verse, through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe in him. No distinction, Jew or Gentile. No distinction, Jew or Gentile, is by faith. He's saying that it's not external keeping of the law, it's internal righteousness. It's always been that way. Paul is saying, I'm not telling you anything new. A true spiritual Jew has always been one who was inwardly a Jew. And now I give you a gospel that is inward of the heart, and you think it's new? It isn't new. It's the same message God has always given to you, and God's concern has always been with the heart of a man. Go to chapter 3, verses 29 and 30 for a moment. Chapter 3, 29 and 30. Paul writes this, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Answer, yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by what? Faith. And the uncircumcised through faith is one." So both are justified, and they are justified only by faith. In other words, salvation has always been the same way, by faith. It is an inward thing, a heart issue. So when Paul comes along and preaches salvation by grace through faith, it should be nothing new to the Jews. Yes, Christ has certainly brought a, we would say Christ has certainly brought a greater fullness to the understanding of salvation through faith, but salvation through faith is not new. And that was at the heart of Paul's argument, that the plan of salvation by grace through faith was not new. It is not fresh stuff. This should not be fresh stuff to you. In fact, it was affirmed in the Old Testament. It's always been God's way to deal with the heart of a man, to deal with what's inside of a man. In Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified in his sight. You can't get right with God by the works of the law. It never could. So this is not something new. It is the fulfillment of the same promise of salvation that God gave to all the fathers of the Old Testament. And it's the same for Gentiles as it was for Jews. And it's the same today for the whole world as it was for the whole world then. God wasn't isolating salvation in the Old Testament to Israel. In fact, he was using them as a channel to reach the world. As one commentator put it, he offered them an opportunity to become the model nation of his way of life for all the nations so that all people could have his blessings. And so Paul says there's no difference. Salvation is an act of faith. It's an inward thing, not an outward thing. It isn't being Jewish. It isn't being Jewish at all. It's being right with God through faith. Well, Paul, if you're really preaching a no-difference salvation, then the Jewish objector might say this. If you're talking about something that makes everybody equal and that brings everybody to God on the same terms, that of faith, then where does this leave Israel? Where does this leave us as a unique nation? That's a great question. If our very unique mark of circumcision is no more important, if it doesn't matter if you're circumcised because God judges both Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith, then where do we stand as a nation? You could go right back to the question of chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Why bother? What good is it? So I think you can see what they're saying. I see that. I get that. They're saying that if you, Paul, are the apostle to the Gentiles, and you're preaching this message to Gentiles, is that to say that Israel is set apart? And Paul again says, no, no, no. May it never be. Well, then, if you're talking about a gospel that is a gospel that makes no difference whether Jew or Gentile, that it's inward, it's a heart thing, that is not outward, and everybody who comes to God by faith inwardly is equal, then what are you doing with the Jewish nation? Are you setting them apart? And his answer again is no, no, no. An emphatic, emphatic no. For example, look at chapter 9 and see what he says in verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. He says the nation of Israel is unique from all nations. It was to the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. and he reviews those wonderful realities of what it means to be a Jew. But then in verse 6, he adds this, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." In other words, he's again saying the same thing. In the eyes of God, this is a heart thing. Not everybody who is a Jew is true Israel, because the true Jew spiritually is the one whose heart is right with God. So what advantage is there to being a Jew? Plenty, verses 4 and 5. God is still the God of Israel, who gave Israel all these wonderful things. What great advantage they had as Israelites to have all those things. But just because you're a Jew by lineage doesn't mean all those blessings are yours automatically, because not all Israel is Israel. That's clearly what Paul says there. Not all outward Israel are true Israelites from the heart. And he has so much more to say about that. In chapter 9, verse 27, he says there's always been a remnant that would be saved. Always a remnant. And over in chapter 11, as we saw earlier, we see that God has not cast away his people. In verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1, God has not cast away his people. There will always be a remnant, always. And he says that in 11:5 as well. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Oh, the doctrine of the remnant. What a great doctrine. So God still has a special and unique love for his people Israel. Even though the gospel is a leveling thing, and even though it brings all men down to the equal level of faith, and even though it makes them all without difference on that basis, as it were, in terms of the gospel, it doesn't mean that Israel has no uniqueness left. Paul wants to make that point perfectly clear. God's covenant with Israel has not been broken. Verse 29 of chapter 11 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God will never change his mind about Israel. If he called Israel to a special, unique place in his heart, that's where they'll always be, the place where they'll always occupy. And then there's another question that might have come up as well. Go back to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4. And see in verse 1 how Paul mentions Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 1. Abraham being the father of the Jews according to the flesh, and how he was justified by faith. Verse 3 says that Abraham believed God. Everybody knows this one. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Abraham is a very important guy in this whole discussion. Verse 11 says that he is the father of all who believe. The father of all who what? Keep the law? No, the father of all who believe. And that might prompt this question from Paul's Jewish audience. If Abraham is the father of all those that believe, all those who are truly saved, how in the world can Abraham's descendants reject this message? Or to put it in another way, Paul, if yours is the true message, how is it that if he, Abraham, is the father of all those who believe, how is it then that his descendants, by and large, reject this message? That doesn't make sense to us. It's an absurdity to us. I mean, the nation that is uniquely out of the loins of Abraham, who is the father of their faith, actually rejects the message. So they're struggling with these questions. And maybe we've made these questions and concerns more complicated than what they need to be, but I hope the general theme is still clear here. How can justification by faith, justification by grace through faith, explain what is currently the reality in the nation of Israel? That they reject the gospel. They did then and they do today. How can that be if it was to be first for them? How can that be if their father was Abraham and he's to be the father of all the faithful? And are you saying, Paul, that as an apostle to the Gentiles who's preaching a gospel in which there is no difference and that it's only a heart issue anyway, that the Jews have no longer any unique place with God? Is that what you're saying, Paul? And they might even add this. Then what does this do to the unique promise given to us that we will have a kingdom, that the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem? What does this do, say, to David, or to Daniel 2 and to Daniel 7? What does this do with Psalm 2, where the Messiah comes and makes his enemies his footstool? What does this do with the many passages in Isaiah? Are you saying there's no more kingdom? There's no more literal kingdom? There's no more millennium to be anticipated? There's no earthly hope for the nation to be restored, rejuvenated, redeemed, and to have the Messiah reigning and its enemies made subject? Is that all removed? Is that all eliminated now in the church? Has God canceled the kingdom for Israel in favor of a universal kingdom? There are some that believe that. Has he canceled his earthly kingdom? Has he canceled all the promises to the Jews in favor of the church? Is this a fatal blow to Judaism? That had to be a prevailing thought among the Jews. I think, in part, that's why they hated Jesus and why they hated Paul. And if you don't think that's true, then think of Jesus hanging on the cross. And then watch Paul as he returns to the city of Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. And they say to him, "You are the one who is against the law and against the prophets and against the covenants." He wasn't. But that's what they said. They saw him as the enemy of Judaism. And so many times they sought to kill him as they had the Christ. So how can Abraham be the father of a movement which eliminates the very hope of Abraham's people? How can Abraham be the father of a movement that has no kingdom? One where Israel loses its identity. It really sounds like a condemnation of Judaism. And in a way, I can see why they felt that way. Because he had been pretty hard on them, pretty hard on Judaism. In fact, look back to chapter 2 in Romans, verse 17. He had been hard on them. You'll see that here. He says, chapter 2, verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and he just nails these guys, "and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential," being instructed out of the law, "and are so confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Answers, yes, yes, yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. For the name of God is what? Blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You are no credit to God. In fact, your name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the way you live your lives. That's what he's saying to the Jews. In effect, he was calling them the same thing Jesus did, religious hypocrites. Honestly, that's pretty indicting, isn't it? Those are fighting words. That's why they sought to kill him. You people think you know it all. You really don't know anything. Instead of drawing people to God, your ways actually draw them away. So he comes across as pretty condemning to the Jews. But remember that the original believers in the Roman church may well have been Jews. Very likely they were. But it wouldn't take very long for them to become outnumbered by the Gentiles because they were living in Rome. a very Gentile world. And it might even be that some of the Gentile believers looked down a bit on the Jews as second-class citizens who had been mercifully rescued from apostate Judaism. So was Israel now a second-class nation? Are they on the outs with God? Do they lose their unique identity? Do Gentile Christians have a right to look down on them as nothing more than brands snatched from the fire? Well, Paul needs to settle that issue, and he does that in Romans chapter 9. He doesn't look down on them. In fact, he does just the opposite. He lifts them up. He lifts them up. Verses 4 and 5, chapter 9, look there. To them belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. And not only that, but unbelieving also as they are, according to chapter 11, verses 24 and 26, they're yet to be grafted in. They are yet to be saved. So we don't look down on them as a nation or as a people because God is not finished with them. He will honor his promises to them. Well, we're going to stop there for today, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll pick up where we left off today. I hope this morning you've seen some of Paul's love and concern for his beloved nation Israel and its people. And two, that although they have as a nation and as people by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they continue to be God's people to whom he made covenants and promises. He is not finished with them. He will keep those promises that he has made. Warren Wiersbe writes that there is hope for apostate Israel. There's hope for apostate Israel. Why? Because of the roots of the olive tree. God will keep his promises to the patriarch. No matter how far Israel may stray from the truth of God, the roots are still good. The roots are still good. God is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He will keep his promises to these patriarchs, and this olive tree will once again flourish. Boy, we have that hope for them, don't we? Not just for the nation, but for the people of Israel. Listen to the words of Romans 11, 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, then quoting from Isaiah chapter 59 and 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Then lastly today, I want to say this. Remember that every unbelieving Jew who has rejected the Messiah is as much our gospel mission field as is every Gentile. So much so that our hearts, like Paul's, should ache for their salvation. Such love he had. Such love, such willingness to sacrifice for the souls of others. Remember what he said. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be, and this is the amazing statement of Paul, I would be willing to be forever cursed, anathema, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. If that would save them. He had a heart of gold for the souls of his people. Would that we would do the same for ours. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, that we would have the same heart of love for all souls that the apostle has shown us here, a passion for the very people who hated him and rejected both he and the Christ that he served faithfully to the end, to death. May that be our prayer this morning for Christ's sake. In his blessed name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.